going to read this morning in Matthew chapter 4, please. Before we read it, I have one or two things I'd like to say. Might begin by saying that I'll be taking up this passage here in chapter 4 of Matthew's Gospel on Wednesday night in a very practical way for those of us who experience temptation. I'm sure that includes all of us. But there are so many important and very precious and practical lessons to be learned in this portion that I thought we should set aside the study part of Wednesday night meeting to consider this in detail. So we hope that you can be with us in the will of the Lord. Now, I want to begin this morning by an apology. It seems as though I spend a great deal of my time apologizing for mistakes I make. And last week, and this apology is for my good brother Theodore Epps and the Back to the Bible broadcast, whom I very inadvertently referred to last Sunday morning as the publishers of the booklet that I have been critical of by Richard D. Hahn on Can Jesus Sin? I, of course, should not have made any reference to the Back to the Bible. I did not intend to. It slipped out. As soon as I said it, I knew I'd made a mistake. But for the life of me, I couldn't think of the Radio Bible Club of Grand Rapids. And so, if any of you had a tape of last Sunday morning's message, if you will take that to Brother Ruth. Now, I have changed the master. I've corrected that error. I know Brother Epps. I do not know where he stands on this controversial issue, but whether I do or don't doesn't enter into it. I should not have mentioned the Radio Bible class. It did not, the Back to the Bible. There's so many of these. A job to keep them sorted out. But we will see to it that the master is changed, and any duplications that there are from now on in connection with the last Sunday morning's message will bear the correction, which will have the Radio Bible class instead of the Back to the Bible up. There is bound to be, amongst fundamental Christians who know their Bible, there is bound to be a groundswell of opposition to this teaching that Jesus Christ could sin. And I believe it's beginning already. I had a long letter from my friend, Dr. Ed Harlow, of Canada, who was one of the founders of the Emmaus Bible School and is now the head of Everyday Publications. And he asked me to make known as widely as possible this booklet that has already been put in print, Could God Incarnate Sin? It's by David Boyd Long, who is a returned missionary from Africa and who is a very able Bible teacher and a writer, and he has written this. I have read it since I received it the other day. It is very excellent. I immediately ordered 100 copies to save folks the bother of sending away for just one copy, and so I ordered immediately 100 copies. They should be in very soon. And we'd like as many as possible to secure this. And if you know anyone who's upset about that, it'd be good to get two copies and give them one. Now, I'll mention more about that next week, but I wanted to refer to it at this time. So we hope that you'll be praying that the Lord will bless these studies. We will read now from the fourth chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 4. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now that is all I'm going to read here. As I said, we will look at this in a definite way on Wednesday night. But I want you to notice that Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now, that brings us to the reason for the temptation of Christ. But before I get into that, last week I promised that I would deal with another aspect of the temptation of Christ. And I want to keep my word. I'm sorry that this part has to be in that sense disconnected from what was said last Sunday morning, because it really follows right on. We're looking at the fact that Christ had no fallen nature. He had absolutely nothing in him to respond to the temptation that Satan presented to him. We all have. No matter how long we may have been saved, we have within us a fallen nature, and that nature, because it's sinful, it responds to sin when it's presented as a temptation. But in our Lord, there was no sin. And he could say, as you have in John 14 and verse 30, the prince of this world, which of course is the devil, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. There was nothing in Christ to respond to the temptation. Now that's as far as we got in our study of that. But the question or the objection is very often raised right at that point. Well, what about Adam? Adam didn't have a fallen nature. He was tempted by the devil. He sinned and fell. What about that? Now, that's what I want to deal with, just as briefly as I can, and then move on into the reason for the temptation. It is absolutely true that as Adam came from the hand of the Creator God, he was sinless. You remember that God, looking at everything he had created, he said, "It is very good." Each day's work had received his stamp of approval, and he had said at the end of each day's activity that it was God saw that it was good. Then surveying the completed creation, you have God saw that it was very good, so that Adam was undoubtedly created sinless, of course. He was tempted by the devil, as we know, through his wife. Now, we read in the epistle of Paul to Timothy, that Adam was not deceived, but there's never the charge of deception or of being deceived laid against Adam. There is against Eve. But Adam's sin was one of disobedience. He deliberately disobeyed, apparently not deceived, but he disobeyed. There are those who would tell us that our Lord, when he was here on earth, that his humanity was just the same as Adam's before Adam fell. Now, there is nothing in Scripture to prove that. Absolutely not. And if we say that, we are saying it without anything in Scripture to substantiate. Let me just very quickly point out to you that there is quite a difference in the way Christ came into the world and the way Adam did. Adam, we know, was created by God. Now, Christ was born. He was born of a virgin. Adam was created. Not only that, our Lord Jesus Christ's birth was an incarnation, something that has never occurred before nor since. An incarnation is the taking on of humanity by deity. The assuming of humanity, with all of that involves, by deity. Now that's an incarnation. Now, Adam was not incarnate. Adam was simply a created being coming sinless from the hands of the Creator God. There are possibly other contrasts that we could make, but I'm not going to labor that point. I think that is enough to show that we must be very careful if we say that Christ's humanity was the same as Adam's before he fell. All that Adam was a sinless creature before he fell. When he was tempted, he was there, a creature, sinless, but that's all he was. Now, when our Lord Jesus Christ was tempted, he was a sinless human being plus, and get this plus Almighty God. Now, you can't separate the two. One of the oldest heresies that has assailed the teaching of Christ is called Nestorianism, because it was taught by Nestorius, an early teacher, that Christ was two persons, human and divine. Now, that was fought by the early church and proven to be error and condemned as heresy. We must never think of Christ. He's never referred to in the Bible, never suggested in the Bible that he is two persons, two natures, yes, human, divine, one person, absolutely. And anything you read being said by our Lord, being done by our Lord, it's always by him, you see, the one single person who had the two natures in him. Now, Adam, with a human nature, sinless, but with nothing to support that sinless nature, he listened and he disobeyed and he fell. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as a sinless being, supported by his absolute deity, listened and could not fall. Let me give you a very simple illustration that is given by Dr. Shedd, who was a well-known theologian and very careful in his teaching of dogmatic theology. He says a man can take an iron wire and he can bend it. He can even break it. But if you take that same iron wire and weld it to an iron rod, he can neither bend it nor break it. It's the same wire, but now it's welded to that which can't be bent and can't be broken. I think that, as near as an illustration can come, helps us to understand that our Lord Jesus Christ, although he had perfect humanity, that perfect humanity was supported by absolute deity. And you couldn't bend or break deity. Deity could not sin. And our Lord Jesus Christ's humanity was never separated from his deity, as I tried to point out in the first message of this series. They are not fused together, but they are not separated. But they are in the one person. Maybe I could say one or two more things regarding the Adam and his fall. I don't want to spend all the time on that, but nevertheless, there are things, some things very important. Adam's fall came about through ambition. You remember what Satan said? Ye shall be as God. Now, the King James Version says G-O-D-S. It's the Hebrew word Elohim, which several hundreds of times in the Old Testament is always translated God. It's the plural God name for God. Undoubtedly what Satan said, now, you'll be as God. They didn't know anything about gods at all. They had just come from the hand of the God. And he said, now, you'll be as God. And they reached for that. Behind temptation, you will always find some kind of ambition presented as a bait, a lure. And our first parents reaching out in unholy ambition to become as God, they fell. That's exactly what had caused the fall of Lucifer. He has said, I will be as God. And he fell and became Satan, the devil. He tried the same thing on Adam and Eve. It succeeded and he fell. Now, wait a minute. We go to Philippians chapter 2. And we read of our Lord Jesus Christ in one of those beautiful seven steps of humiliation. You read of him there that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, that is rather a difficult and possibly a translation that's rather lacking in many things. But we've got this point of it. He thought it not robbery. When you rob, you take something that doesn't belong to you. But you see, it wasn't robbery for Christ to be equal with God because he was God. But what it literally is, he thought it not a thing to be grasped at and retained. You get the thought? Reaching out, grasping something, getting it, and holding on to it. Now, isn't that exactly what Satan tried to do as Lucifer? He reached out and tried to grasp Godhead, and he fell. Isn't that what Adam did? He reached out and tried to become as God. He missed it, and he fell. But Christ thought it not a thing to be grasped at and retained, because that's what he already was. There was no grasping at Godhead. He was Godhead. But now, in wonderful, humiliating grace, he is willing to come down, not to retain, not Godhead, he could never give that up, but that manifestation of equality with God, which was his for all eternity, he was willing not to grasp after that and retain it, but to take on him the form of a servant. So that when he appeared on earth, he didn't appear as God in his glory. He appeared as a servant amongst men. And he could say, I'm amongst you as one that serveth. Adam's sin, as I have said, was one of disobedience. Can you imagine our Lord who said, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. The one who said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. The one who said, I do always those things that please him. The one who said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. The one who prayed facing Calvary, not my will, but thine be done. Can you imagine that one having anything in him that would be tempted to disobey? Absolutely not. Well then, why was Christ tempted? What was the reason for it? We've gone over many things leading up to that. Why was he tempted? Well, I asked you to read this first verse here to show you that there was a twofold reason. There was a divine reason. The Spirit led him. God had a purpose in it. To be tempted of the devil, there was a devilish reason in it. The devil had a purpose. Now, of course, it's not difficult to see the purpose of the devil. The devil is attacking him that he might overthrow him, that he might get him to fall as Adam had fallen. And thus, the purpose of his coming into this world would be frustrated. We see that very clearly. But now God had a purpose. In your Bible, tempting and testing are synonymous. It's exactly the same word, and the same word can be translated in either way with perfect accuracy. I think I've remarked before in this series, actually, every temptation is a test. When we're tempted, we are tested. What are we going to do? Now, our Lord was tempted on the divine side to manifest that he could not be seduced, that he could not sin, that he was invincible, that he was invulnerable, that he was not going to fall as Adam had. It always gives you a sense of peace of mind, I would say, when you know that something you're going to use has been tested. And that test has proved that it's going, shall we say, to stand up to that purpose for which it's being used. That takes place in daily life 1,000 times every day. I don't need to go into details about that. Tests are being made thousands of times in ordinary life, in every area of business. Tests are being made not because a thing can break or a thing can fail, but to prove that it can't break. It can't fail. So our God, by the Holy Spirit, leads the Lord as he's about to go out on his public ministry. As it were, God is saying, now I want everyone to know, angels, men, and demons, to know that here is one who can't fail. I put Adam in the Garden of Eden. And I made him head of creation, and he failed. I am now sending into this world one to be the Redeemer, to be Israel's Messiah, and the world's Savior. And I want to show you right at the beginning that he can't fail. And so the temptation is a manifestation to all men, and to angels, and to demons, to heaven and earth and hell, that our Lord Jesus Christ was perfect, that he could not fail. It was a manifestation of his fitness. He was fit to be the Savior of men and women because he was absolutely invincible, absolutely invulnerable. Everything that Satan could do was hurled against him there in the wilderness and at the temple and on that high mountain. Everything that hellish fury could devise was hurled against the Christ of God, but his perfect fitness was revealed. Not only that, there was a manifestation of his faith. Wherever there's disobedience, there's a breakdown in faith. Adam disobeyed because he didn't believe. Here is our Lord. And as we will see in detail on Wednesday night, he is tested in three areas. And what does he do every time? He goes back to the Word of God. He says, it's written. It's written. It is written. He could have put it this way. I believe what is written. So here is a manifestation of the absolute faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why did that have to be proved? Because he was going to go out now for 3.5 years and ask men to believe in him. And if his faith had not been manifested to all, how could you ask anyone to put your faith in him? And so it's the manifestation of his fitness to be the Savior. It's the manifestation of his faith in the Word of God. And it's the manifestation of his faithfulness to God and to the mission that he had embarked upon. That great mission of accomplishing the will of God and of redeeming lost mankind. And so, my friend, to me, Matthew chapter 4, has in it a tremendous note of triumph. Someone in writing regarding the attacks on the Word of God, they used the rather graphic illustration that those attacks were just as possible of victory and success as shooting boiled peas at the Rock of Gibraltar. You know, when I look in the wilderness, I see my Lord like the Rock of Gibraltar. And every attack on him just falls off him like boiled peas. Yes, he couldn't sin. It was real, absolutely real as a test ever was. But it's one thing, my friends, to be tempted by sin. It's another thing to be tempted to sin. Yes, our Lord was tempted to sin. Every temptation the devil advocated here was a temptation to sin. But never once was our Lord tempted by sin. It rolled off him. His humanity might be likened to that rod. But thank God there was the iron bar of absolute deity that kept it from bending, let alone breaking. And our Lord Jesus Christ was never tempted to sin. What were the results? May I just say a word or two in closing? What were the results of this temptation? I write them out in three lovely words. Victory. Vindication. Verification. When we go on in reading the story, we read, if we were to read the account in Luke's Gospel, you would read, Satan left him for a season. And the Lord returned in the power of the Holy Spirit, and his fame went throughout all that region. You know, I enjoy that. The devil's caused me so much trouble these 50 years that I enjoy seeing him getting a licking now and then. And when I read of the temptation, it's ended now, and I see that old serpent, the devil, he's slithering off there in abject defeat. He's met his match. And more than his match. And the temptation was total victory for our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. He came out of that temptation absolutely unscathed. Because he was the God-man. Yes. That was his vindication. In Matthew here, at the end of chapter 3, if you just glance at it, you'll notice there, 17th verse, isn't it? It says, the voice from heaven, as the Father's voice, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we come to chapter 4, and what do we find the devil saying twice? If thou be the Son of God. Here's the declaration by God. This is my beloved Son. Here's the contemptuous challenge by the devil. If thou be the Son of God. Do this. Do that. As our Lord said, no, I'm not going to do that to prove I'm the Son of God. I'm going to obey to prove I'm the Son of God. And he's perfectly vindicated as the Son of God, not by a display of divine power, but by his dependence upon and his obedience to the Word of God. Yes, his claim, if you might put it that way, better still, heaven's announcement that he was the Son of God was perfectly vindicated in the temptation. And then there was his verification. As you look at the temptation here, you see everything verified that had been said regarding him. It's the verification of his impeccability. He could not sin. It's the verification of his suitability. He was perfectly suited to be our Savior. He was perfectly suited to be our high priest. He was perfectly suited to be our substitute. And all of that is verified by this temptation of our Lord there by the devil. And God's purpose is fully fulfilled, and our Lord Jesus Christ moves out into that unique ministry for those 3.5 years as he moves around amongst men and then eventually makes his way to the cross of Calvary to die for our sins. Yes. Far from the temptation of our Lord proving that he could sin, it proves that he could not sin because he was the eternal Son of God. He was the God-man. I come back to this. I want to instill in the minds and hearts and the thinking, particularly of all of you younger Christians who are going to have to carry the standard of truth long after I'm gone off the scene. Let me impress on you. He was the God-man, a real man, the God-man, but only one man. Now hold that. You'll never understand it. Maybe God will permit us in eternity to understand more than we do now, but hold it, because it's the absolute truth of the Word of God. Next Sunday morning in the will of God, I am going to deal with that fallacy that Christ could not be our substitute if he could have sinned. To me, that's the very weakest part of these 3 claims that have been made. But nevertheless, I feel that it's necessary that I take it up, and we shall do that in the will of the Lord next Sunday morning. And I want to show you, he could not have been our substitute if he could have sinned. The reverse is absolutely true. And because he couldn't sin, thank God he became our substitute on Calvary's cross, and he's our risen, glorified head at God's right hand. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we trust that what has been said this morning has been pleasing in thy sight. We trust that the Spirit of truth
His great mission, according to our Lord, was to glorify Him. And He has led and guided in what has been said. Lord Jesus, we thank Thee for who Thou art. For we thank Thee Thou art the same yesterday and today and forever. And the more we think of Thee, the more these little hearts of ours overflow in adoring praise and worship and wonder that Thou, the eternal God, should stoop so low that Thou should die in our place on Calvary's cross and become our Savior, our Lord, our constant friend. Blessed Lord, if there are any in this gathering this morning who do not know Thee, may they be drawn to Thee. May their very sense of weakness and futility bring them to Thyself, knowing that Thou art the unchanging One, the One who can be everything to them that they need. Bless us as we separate, we ask of Thee, and bless our dear children in their classes. We trust that the truth they've been taught this morning will be embedded in their young hearts and bring them to Christ in early life. In His precious name, amen.